We are returning to Daniel chapter 5. We started there last week, but returning to Daniel chapter 5 and the account of Belshazzar's feast. When we do that, I'm reminded that there is power in God's having brought His word to us in narrative form, in giving us the account of these events, the emperor's feast, what it represented about his heart's attitude and his thinking, the bringing in of the prophet of God for a word of God to him, the outcome that occurred just as the Lord had said, all in history. You know, all of these truths could be sort of itemized in a Bible encyclopedia, Bible dictionary or dictionary of theology or something. But the Lord recounted for us what happened. And I think there's power in that for conveying these truths to us. This is a tangible character in history. And it also relates to how the big story plays into how God was dealing with His own people. The account of God's dealings in history with His own people and the peoples of the nations. And so I think there's power in that. Last time, we were only very briefly introduced to maybe six principles that could be drawn. Lessons, truths drawn from this account, those are all there on your outline in the bulletin. In a moment, I'm going to summarize the story for us again. I won't reread the whole thing. I'll summarize the principal parts of the account. But just as we get to that, I want to touch on one more thing. Namely, the courage required of Daniel to say what he was called upon to say. Think even for a minute of who Daniel was in this situation. He is no longer a prominent person in the government at this stage. Belshazzar says, "Are you that guy that, you know," it's like he's not even in one sense remembered by the emperor. He has to be told, the emperor has to be told about Daniel again. And I think about the courage it took for Daniel to say what he had to say. That courage has already been demonstrated because Daniel was called upon to say things to very powerful and very cruel Nebuchadnezzar before this. I think even in back in chapter 4, listen to the words of Daniel and think of the dynamic of interacting with an emperor on these kinds of words. "Your Majesty," he said, "be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." Can you imagine saying that to an emperor? I mean, Daniel expressed, I think, clearly enough on a couple of occasions to Nebuchadnezzar that he had his best interests in mind. If only the dream applied to your enemies, he said to him. And again, perhaps your prosperity will continue. But he did not dodge the forthright communication of the Word of God, even to the emperor. "Your sins, your wickedness, be pleased, Your Majesty, to take my word of counsel." And that's amazing. And the same goes here with Belshazzar. He was called upon to give a very hard word from God to Belshazzar. There is plain communication and boldness to confront. Daniel said to him, "You have not humbled yourself." You've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. He was also called upon to say to Belshazzar, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Those are not easy words to say, and yet it was the word of God, and he had to say them. I listened to a message this week on this passage from Ted Donnelly, and what he said reminded me that I think we are tempted to hold back and not speak true words, forthright words, even when we speak of the gospel, even when we speak of our Lord and God to whether it be family members or friends or anyone. Sometimes we are tempted to hold back, tempted to be roundabout, to be indirect, to soften the edges of the message, to soften or pull back from the harder words that really still are gospel words. We tend perhaps to speak only of possible benefits if you believe in and follow God, only possible benefits, and to speak only vaguely or maybe even hardly at all of the call of God to repent. Sometimes I think we avoid forthright communication like that on the grounds that we don't want to be offensive and don't want to be judgmental. And I think we are cautious because plenty of people have been offensive and self-righteous in their communication. But straightforward words, plain words, if they are true, if they are in accord with and from the Word of God, straightforward words are not inherently self-righteous to speak. And they need not be. Rather, if the truth from the Word of God confronts, we need to love enough to confront with the truth. Let us, though, be willing to be confronted ourselves. We must be willing to have the Word of God confront our own hearts for repentance. Then we will be in a position, in a place to love someone enough to ask them with a due urgency to grapple with God, to deal with God. I won't read the whole chapter again. Let me summarize the story. We have a feast, a very big feast, a feast for 1,000 nobles. And that feast, I believe, was meant to show, it was what Belshazzar hoped to show prosperity and strength, to send the message that Babylon was the nation of destiny. Babylon was the great power in all the earth. Babylon's gods, the great powerful gods in all the earth. As Belshazzar was loosened up enough by his wine, it seems, he made a rash choice, a desperately foolish choice, because he called for the things that they had stolen from the temple of God in Jerusalem. So that his company of nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from those cups, saying in effect, our gods beat those gods. Our nation of power swallowed up this little tiny Judah and their God. And what he did was an act of worship to his own gods of stone and gods of wood and gods of metal. He was saying, I stole the gods from this other temple, and I praise my gods of stone And that's what he was doing. But Belshazzar was confronted with a startling and haunting vision. Interestingly, it was more than a vision because the letters on the wall stayed on the wall. A hand appeared and wrote words on the wall. And Belshazzar knew that it was a message for him. But he did not know the meaning of the message, and it was ominous to him. And he was afraid. Once again, this account in Daniel 5 is a contrast between those who were considered wise men, those who were considered soothsayers, those who were considered diviners, those who were considered to have been able to get the message from the gods. It's a contrast between those and the man who was sent from God, Daniel, who was a prophet and really knew what God had said. It is contrast also between the one true God, sovereign over all nations of the earth, and the gods that were false, gods made of stuff, gods made of stone, gods made of wood, gods made of metal, iron, bronze, silver, gold. And the news that came from the word of God to Belshazzar was dire news. His kingdom was coming to an end. Belshazzar would no longer be king. Even that very night, he would be assassinated. We did this in Sunday school this morning, so it's fun. So there are six, I think, lessons that could be learned. The first of those, again, we've spent the most of the series on. Most of the whole series in Daniel has been on point number one, that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth. Let's go on to number two, though. This is kind of a general point for perspective, but it's a point that's important to know about the nature of how God works in the world, certainly important for the understanding of Belshazzar's position and situation. Even Belshazzar's position as a powerful emperor had been God-given. Even though Belshazzar came from a culture that did not recognize the true God, God gave him his position. That was a position that had huge impact, could have had huge impact in the world. And it should have served the one true God. We know this biblically to be the case for Belshazzar. In particular, in this very chapter, from the way Daniel reasoned with Belshazzar concerning Nebuchadnezzar, his great forebear. Daniel said in verse 18, very specifically, God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar, your great forebear, God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. But you see, he's reasoning with Belshazzar. This also is your situation. You should have received your position as from God, and you should have served him. That, I think, is the lesson. This principle holds true across all the scriptures. What did the Lord Jesus even say to Pontius Pilate? In John 19, do you remember the scenario where Pilate was frustrated with Jesus because Jesus wouldn't defend himself? He wouldn't speak out and respond. And Pontius Pilate said to Jesus, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know that I have the power either to free you or to crucify you? Do you remember Jesus' response? you would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above. Pilate was disturbed by that. His knees were knocking by that. Even he tried to have Jesus released, but I'll tell you what he didn't do. He did not use his authority, his God-given authority, to mete out justice that day. And that's the situation. All rulers on the face of the earth are accountable to God, as Belshazzar was, as Nebuchadnezzar was, as Pontius Pilate was. The New Testament book of Romans, chapter 13, says there's no authority except that which God has established. But again, let no person in authority think that they've been given power without accountability to God. Authorities have a job description, the definition of which is God's to make. They have an assignment in the world. They have a burden of duty and of responsibility, and they can be a great blessing. They will be held to account. This is kind of an aside, but I want to touch for a moment on the idea of the great blessing idea because of how God revealed himself concerning Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember the vision that he had of the great tree, a singular magnificent tree he sees in a dream reaching up to the heavens? And here's what the scripture says of how he described that tree in his dream. A tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and the top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful. Its fruit abundant. On it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter. The birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. That's a description. Well, here's what Daniel said to him later. He explained. He said, "Your Majesty, you are that tree. You've become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky. Your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth." Nebuchadnezzar could have been a blessing in the world because he had been given the resources and the authority to be a blessing. Instead, Daniel had to say to him later, "Please, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Turn from your sins, renounce your sins, and do justice instead." Well, enough on that. The next point, and such an important aspect of this, is the contrast between gods, between the true God and their gods. See, Belshazzar's choice to mock God, the true one, Belshazzar's choice to mock God was a choice to praise the other gods. The account goes directly to the point in verse 4. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods. The gods of, and I think the description is important, the gods of silver and gold and of bronze and iron and wood and stone. The inspired author is setting the scene. He's telling you what, he's making a long list. What are these gods made of? They're made of silver, made of gold, made of bronze and iron and wood and stone. It's a setup. For contrast, these gods cannot help you. They are the materials of which they are made. And stone cannot hear you, and wood cannot see you, and even metals, even the precious metals, silver and gold, don't understand a thing. But in contrast, you see how this is about contrast? In contrast, the God to whom Belshazzar was giving no honor, held in his very hands Belshazzar's life and all of his ways. There is the contrast. Belshazzar had a belief system, a way of looking at his world. He believed it. He believed that his gods were stronger than the gods of, than the God of Judah. And he concluded, I may mock this other one. Ours swallowed his nation up, and we took their holy goods. He praised his gods in contrast. But it was tragic. He was saying, in effect, the God of Judah does not have to be reckoned with. The God of Judah may be mocked. He is not my judge, has not the power to judge me, my empire, my armies, and he will not. And I am safe. But he was wrong. I want to make application. Everyone has a belief system. Everyone stakes their lives on the ground of things believed. And if their conclusion is, I do not need to reckon with the God of Daniel, the God of Judah, the God of the Bible, then their thinking is not so radically different from that of Belshazzar. Now, they may not have in mind a particular other God, but whatever else is being counted upon for life and breath and everything else, whatever outside of the one true God is being counted upon, whether it be my own energies or the force of life within me or whatever it is, those things will be shown in the end not to be the source of life or of strength. Only the one true God. Everyone has fundamental belief conclusions. And if they conclude, they need not deal with the one true God. Their position is not much different from that of Belshazzar. And when Daniel dealt with Belshazzar, by the word of God to him, he touched on the issue of pride with him. He did it this way. He made mention of Nebuchadnezzar, saying this in chapter 5, verse 20, when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. Again, you've got leaders who have a belief system. They believed in Marduk, the Babylonian god. And yet Daniel touched on them with pride, on the issue of pride, to say, our god Marduk is the one, and your god does not have to be dealt with. There is an issue of pride in there. And just by way of application, again, I think every time a human being in any era, then or now, every time someone shifts from the one true God to either an other God or no God at all, or even says, well, there is a God, but I don't need to reckon with him, we have to confront the issue of arrogance in the world on that. I don't mean we. I mean, the issue is there to be thought about. Because what does it mean for a person to turn his trust away from his actual maker to another God? To invest trust elsewhere. And I think to process this at all, we have to think of what it means personally between the person and God. Standing before the one true God, what is at issue if the person has shifted trust to another God? the God who made them will call them to account. And what does it mean for a person, even if they have not a particular God in mind, what does it mean for a person to say, I need not deal with this maker? We have to think of that in terms of what that would mean in personal dialogue with that maker. Standing before him, what does it mean? I do not need to reckon with you, my maker. What does it mean for relationship? I think we have to grapple with what's portrayed here in chapter 5. The issue of arrogance is brought up. On what else are you depending then? Number 5 in our outline is this: Belshazzar knew better. Even Belshazzar knew better. Word of God had come into his world already years before, and he knew it. When Daniel rehearsed to Belshazzar the story of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel said, "You, Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the God of heaven." So in Belshazzar's life, he had known. And I want to put it this way. For the Lord to intervene into Nebuchadnezzar's life the way he did, not once, not twice, but 3 times with word of God to Nebuchadnezzar. 3 times with miraculous demonstration of supernatural involvement. And with a word from the prophet saying, repent. All of that was grace to Nebuchadnezzar. But it was not grace only to Nebuchadnezzar. It was grace to the whole land of Babylon. Because of Nebuchadnezzar's position, the word of God gets spread all through the nation. And it was mercy. It was grace toward Belshazzar, who knew all the stories. But Belshazzar spurned it and refused it. His life experience, having been so close to the events of God's revelation to Nebuchadnezzar, those were grace to him, but he spurned it. And I think, in how many ways has God revealed his truth to us in the world? What will we do with that? Will we spurn his grace or listen and take hope in him? Finally, then, there is the sobering truth. The last point in the outline is the sobering truth. We mentioned it last week, but the sobering truth is this. Not everyone in the world is rescued from their stubbornness. Belshazzar was not rescued from his own stubbornness. It was over. It was over for Belshazzar. Some people will say, I've actually heard people say on a number of occasions, there is a God, I believe that, I'll deal with that later. I'm not ready. I've heard people say that. I'm not ready to give my life over to God. But later is not guaranteed to us. Today is the day of salvation. If you wake up and call it today, today is the day of salvation. To give our lives to God, to believe in him and hope in him, repent of our sins. In Belshazzar's life, later never came. He refused to repent, and it was over for Belshazzar. It's a sober, sober, sober word from chapter 5. It's what chapter 5 says. So those 6 things, they're there on your outline, and we deal with these things. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would rightly be confronted with your word, knowing that we all have sinned and need to repent. We pray that as your word speaks, we would also be inspired to believe and to take hope and not just have knocking knees and be fearful, but rather be full of hope. That repenting and believing, we could be taken as your very own to belong to you now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.